Glory to God. We sure appreciate our young people. Amen? Amen. And you know, we the young people know this. We want the absolute best for our young people. Amen? The strength of the church will be built on the strength of these young people. Stepping up to the plate, taking their place, finding good spouses, good marriages, good homes. And we're so appreciative for that. We want them to make the absolute best choices that they can make. Well, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about marriage. We're going to talk a little bit about dating. First off, where do we turn? I got a lot of notes up here, and I don't always follow my notes, but I wanted to read something to you called Who Do You Decide Who to Marry? This is written by 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds, and 7-year-olds. A number of kids were asked questions. First question was, who do you decide who to marry? First one, Alan says, he's age 10, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. That's Alan. Now, Kristen, age 10, was asked the same question. She said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. There's actually more to marriage than that. What is the right age to get married? Little Camille, age 10, says, 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. I like this one. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? This is Derek, age 8. He says, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. This is another good one by a little girl named Lori, age 8. The question is, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? And Lori says, both don't want any more kids. Pam, this is a good one here. Pam, age 7. The question is, when is it okay to kiss someone? Think about that for a minute. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7, says, when they're rich. Is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, says, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Two more. Calvin, age 8, how would the world be different if people didn't get married? Calvin says, there sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? And the last one here, how would you make a marriage work? This is Ricky, age 10. Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. So those are your tips on marriage tonight. Well, marriage is an absolutely wonderful thing for those that walk with the Lord, have been married. It's a tremendous thing. It's something that God instituted. God started it. He created it. It's His. Marriage is for a lifetime. So when you're 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, it's real important to learn to make good decisions about a lifetime partner. You know, when you make that vow to your partner isn't until we get bored with one another. I heard Woody Harrelson, an actor, got married, and he said his vow was he promised to be faithful until we got bored with each other's. That's not what marriage is all about. Marriage is making a commitment to a spouse for a lifetime. God created marriage. And He created marriage between a man, a husband, and a wife for life. So it's important when you're dating to make good decisions. It's important when you're dating to have a plan and to watch for cracks in the relationship and don't overcome those cracks in the relationship. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the scripture says this, I'll read to you, and what the Lord said this, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's a relationship, there's a connection between husband and wife that lasts for a lifetime. And it's very important. God loves the family. The strength of the church, as I said to start with, is built on the family. Family is a wonderful thing. Those of you that have children, children are a wonderful thing. Grandchildren are a tremendous blessing from God. You know, like, it's true that old saying that if you knew grandchildren were going to be so much fun, if you had known it, you would have had them before you had your own kids. But children and grandchildren are so much fun. It's amazing how God created life in general. Animals are created to mate, procreate, split up, have no allegiance to one another, and their little babies, little puppies or little kittens, whatever it is, most of them are independent within about a year, aren't they? Within about a year, they're on their own. Human beings, God made us human beings. You have a child, and they're not independent for almost two decades. That's the way God made them. We're the dominant species on the face of the earth, and it takes almost two decades to raise a child. Isn't that quite kind of amazing? That's the way God intended for it to be. That's why we have to make decisions, proper decisions on what we do. I'm not going to turn to it. We're not going to read it tonight. But when you, if you have time to read it, and for those that are listening to the recording, I'm going to use Genesis 24, some principles out of the 24th chapter of Genesis, the entire chapter. Abraham sending the servant out to find a bride for Isaac. And there are some principles that we're going to pull out of that. Some principles. One of the principles is a principle of mutuality. The more things you have in common, the better off, the better chances, if you will, of your relationship. When you begin to look for someone else, the more things you have in common, the more common the foundation is, the better things are going to be in your life. Now, when you're looking for things to be common, I could have made a lot of different categories, but there's a couple of categories. There's one that's essentials. When you're dating, there are some essentials. And then there are some non-essentials. There's some essentials. When I started dating my wife, I was quite young. And one of the essentials was I wanted to find someone that would love, number one, that was a Christian, that loved the Lord with all of her heart, that loved the Lord more than she loved me. I wanted someone that would go to church with me, that would go to church camp with me, that would support me. I wanted someone that understood, in general, the role of a husband, the role of a wife, and was willing to be a part of it. Those were essentials to start with. By the way, before I forget, when you're dating someone, number one, first opportunity, date someone in the church, young people. Second opportunity, date someone not here, but bring them to church. But bring them to church. Make church a priority. Let them know right away what you stand for. Because again, this is a lifetime commitment. This is a lifetime decision that you're making. I brought my wife. We dated. She was going to another church. We dated a while. And by the way, an essential wasn't the color of her hair or the color of her eyes. The essential was her faith. It wasn't appearance. It was her faith, what she was made out of, the fabric of her life. That's what we need. So I talked to her when I was quite young, and I told her about my church. The church we were going to at that time was, I think there were six of us, literally six of us, meeting in the living room. She had gone to some different churches, some large churches, and she loved the Lord. And I told her about our church. I told her, that's the first thing I did. Told her about her faith. We went on a few dates on my Honda 750. It was my first date, was on my motorcycle. And she liked it, and she liked me. And I told her about my church, how much I loved it, how much it meant to me. And then we got to talking about the gifts of the Spirit on our dates. I mean, I'm sure at the IHOP restaurant, we were the only young couple in their teens talking about the gifts of the Spirit over a date. But nevertheless, we were. Those were important. And she was intrigued about that. She was intrigued and wanted to hear more about it. And I told her, I'd like you to come to church, but you tell me when the time is right, when you're ready. I didn't push her. I didn't twist her arm. But I knew the relationship would only go so far. After a while, it wasn't long, she said, I think I'm ready to go to church. She came to church, and on that first Sunday in the living room with six people, two or three of them prophesied. She'd never heard prophecy in her life. She didn't understand it, but she knew where she belonged. It wasn't long after that she was filled with the Spirit, and then I knew things were going the right way. But essentials. There are non-essentials in our life. There are non-essentials. There are essentials, and there are non-essentials. A non-essential might be the football team that they root for, or their taste in different flavors of music or something. There are non-essentials, but there are essentials in your life. It's common, it's important to have a mutual foundation. I was thinking, let me skip my page here a little bit tonight. Sometimes something happens as a young person. When you begin to date, there's something that happens. There's something good and something bad that happens. A lot of young people begin to date, and red flags start to go up. Red flags about the other person. But there's being a young person is the most difficult part of your life ever. It's a difficult time because you're just coming into your years of understanding and wisdom. And red flags will go up, and sometimes young people will ignore those red flags. You know, there's an old saying about love is blind. We all heard that. In other words, you fall in love, you overlook stuff. Love is more than blind. It's deaf and dumb as well. Isn't that the truth? People fall in love, and you and I and all of us have seen situations where you can stand back and someone falls in love, or as Brother Sumble talked about, they fall into infatuation. This guy might be an axe murderer, maybe not that extreme, but the person that is so much in love with being in love, they overlook everything. There's a whole lot of things you can overlook when you're young, but you bring those into your marriage, those things don't get better. I talked to a lady, been a few years ago, was attending our local church. She'd been married about 20 years, and they got divorced, and Debbie was talking to her one day about some things that had happened to her husband, why he had left her, and asked her, did you have any warning signs about this? And she says, yes, I did. 20-some years ago when we were dating, she said there were these warning signs, you know, some things that were going on, but I just felt like my love would fix it. You know, my love for him, our love for each other would conquer everything. And I want to tell you something. It doesn't happen that way. The foundation doesn't get better. There's already cracks in it. You got to start with a good, firm foundation. And I was trying to think of different ways that I could tell a story when I was talking, and particularly about young people ignoring red flags, so I decided to make red flags and hold them up here. And this red flag, you can't see it here, but it says Cinderella syndrome. A lot of girls have this. A lot of guys do too. The Cinderella syndrome. The Cinderella syndrome is where you're in love with being in love. That's it. You're in love with the wedding. You're in love with the idea of being in love. You overlook too many things. You overlook things. You know, I'm sure a lot of girls in here are in love with the idea of being in love. And I can give you a little test, and I can find out real quick, more so than the guys. How many girls here, single girls, don't raise your hand? You're not engaged. You don't have a boyfriend. But you've already planned your wedding. Who's going to be your bridesmaid? What flowers you're going to use? What your dress is going to look like? Who's going to marry you? Where it's going to be? You know, how many girls have already done that? I'm not making fun of any girls, but you're already beginning to fall in love with the idea of falling in love. And some people will meet someone, and feel that they're so much in love, but they're in love with the idea of being in love. They're infatuated with it. And you've got to be careful about that. You need a reality check of what's real. Don't just be in love with the idea of being in love. Another one, another red flag is vision. Does that person you're dating, and you, do you have a vision? Do they have vision, or are you just dating for the fun of it? What kind of a vision does that person have? What's their vision of their responsibility and role in the church? Does their vision include raising a family in the church? Does it include being a part of worshiping God and the Lord being a part of their life? Does their vision include being a head of a home or a wife? Does their vision include, is a woman able to, the young lady able to accept her role as a wife and a mother, walking in submission to her husband? Do they have a vision for a career? Do they have a vision for education? Vision. Vision is very important. It's important to know what's ahead and what you're thinking of. What's your vision for how many children you're going to have? You know, that may seem like something small, but and it's not something you talk about, but if she wants 10 children and you want one child, you might have some friction. But vision. What are some of the things that you're thinking of down the road? Think things through. We'll come to this one. This is another interesting one here. Respect for family and elders. When you're dating someone, one of the first things that you should do is, believe it or not, don't laugh at me, introduce them to mom and dad. You know, if you are introduced, if you're ashamed or embarrassed or afraid to introduce your boyfriend, girlfriend to mom and dad, something's wrong. Am I right? Am I right, older people, moms and dads? Can I hear an amen from you anyway? If you can't introduce them to mom and dad and your family, something's wrong. If you're dating someone for 6 months, 8 months, mom and dad have never met them, something's not right. Something isn't right. I'm going to talk about it a little bit later. It's one of the principles, but parents' opinions mean something. It really does. This is another difficult area for young people because when you're dating, it's a time period when you're also just, it's just the way God wired you. You're beginning to pull away from mom and dad a little bit. There's that independent streak that God designed to be there. And it's a time when it's harder to talk to your parents. It's only harder on your side. It's not harder on your parents. And that's the time when you really need your parents' opinion. You really do. You know, it's like the mother is talking to her teenage daughter, and they were arguing like they had many arguments. And her daughter said, Mom, what makes you think you know everything? Why do you think you're so smart? She's being kind of sarcastic. And the mother said, this is the deal. You're 15, and I used to be 15, but you've never been 37. I've been there. I've been where you are. Parents' opinions is very important. The opinions of the people in your church. I remember when I dated Debbie, I met her parents. Second date. First date, we went to this Christian coffee house and went to a service, actually. The second date, she introduced me to her parents, and I loved them, and they loved me. And about the third date, I introduced her to my parents. And they loved her, and she loved them. I wasn't ashamed of her. I was proud of her, if you will. I wanted my parents to meet her. So parents is very important. The unequal yoke, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the Bible is very clear about an unequal yoke. It's very, very important. That's a red flag, to have an equal yoke, an equal partner that you can go to life with, and I'll cover some scriptures in a minute. The unequal yoke. Don't get yoked into something that you can't fix. Just getting married and being in love doesn't fix things. It doesn't fix things at all. That's the foundation, is part of it. But the unequal yoke, don't be unequally yoked. Financial soundness, I said here, financial stability. When you're dating someone, they're not rich. I don't mean that. But as particularly you girls, when you're dating someone, does the guy that you're dating, does he have some plan for the future? Is he putting money aside? Is he paying his tithe? Or is he spending every penny that he gets on his motorcycle or whatever it may be, his car or anything, his hobbies or whatever? But some financial soundness. These are red flags. These are all red flags. Don't ignore the red flags. Another one is morality. Morality, and we'll cover some scriptures on that in just a minute. You know, what type of pressure, physical pressure, does that person put on you? What do you put on them? Morality, that's a red flag. The type of fiber and attitudes that he has. Selfishness. Is that person a selfish person? You know, one of the keys to a good marriage, I've said this before, but is to make your spouse number three. To make your husband and your wife number three in priorities. If you want to have a good marriage, your spouse has to be number three. The first priority you make is to the Lord. Your first priority, God, I am a sinner. I want to be saved and I want to walk with you. I commit my way to you. The second priority, and this is very interesting as young people, this is very important. The second priority you want to make if you want to have a good marriage, your spouse is number three. The second priority is a commitment to marriage. A commitment to the sacred covenant of marriage. A commitment to marriage. To recognizing that God instituted marriage. And that you have to be committed to marriage. That commitment to marriage will actually save you later in life. When heartaches come and difficulties come and layoffs come and diseases come and sicknesses come and children come and problems come and different bad economies come and there are difficulties in your marriage and there may even be times that you feel like calling it quits, your commitment to the covenant of marriage will pull you through. When you recognize that when my wife and I got married, we were just young kids when we got married, but we had a commitment to marriage, and we knew in our home there was no back door. There was no way out, so to speak. There was no way, there was no escape. If things didn't work out the way that we wanted them to work out, there was no such thing as divorce. That was a word that we didn't use. We didn't use the D word. And we didn't threaten. We didn't threaten one another that, okay, if you do that, that's it. It's divorce. That's the end of it. That wasn't a word. It wasn't a vocabulary because we knew there was no way out. We had to make it work. We had to make it work. I remember one time, maybe think of some good friends in Indiana. The husband made a living, but it was a small living. It was kind of the lower end of the income. And he was a great man, a godly man. His wife was too. And we visited him a few times, and she had this little bitty house. It was very, very small, and they had two children. And the house was just the cutest little house you've ever seen, just charming. And my wife commented on how beautiful it was, even though it was tiny. And she said this, she says, you know, I decided with our income, we will never, ever have a house bigger than this. This is it. You're looking at the best and the biggest we will ever have. And therefore, since this is all I will ever have, this little home, I decided I'm going to make it the nicest place I can possibly live. That's what marriage is all about. You make it work. When you find a spouse, you learn to make it work. Some other things to watch. Temperament. What type of temperament does the other person have? Are they a hothead? Are you a hothead? Are your temperaments common in that area? The Bible talks about the unequal yoke, but not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Here's some things you have to watch about being unequally yoked. a believer dating an unbeliever. Let me read that scripture first, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 17. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. You know, you have no place. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this carefully, and then I hope you don't get mad at me. If you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, you've got no place dating someone that doesn't know the Lord. That's the first step. You got no business. Your marriage is not doomed, but you've got problems ahead. Don't think that dating is an evangelistic effort, that you're going to save people through dating, so to speak. If you date someone and they come to the Lord, that's wonderful. That's good. But you start off, don't be unequally yoked. You don't speak the same language. You have different values to start with. Don't be unequally yoked. So an unequal yoke can be a believer dating an unbeliever. It can also be a believer with greater liberty in the Spirit dating someone who's opposed to greater liberty in the Spirit. When I dated my wife, she was going to different churches, hadn't fully, completely attached herself to something. And the places that she went, they believed in salvation, faith, being saved by grace, all of those good things. And that was it. Good, solid beliefs. I still couldn't marry her at that level. Not that I'm on some greater level. But I knew that she had to go beyond that. She had to be able to not believe in the things I believe in. They had to be a part of her. They had to be a part of her fabric. So as I mentioned earlier, I started telling her about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She began to inquire. She was open. If I had married her before she was filled with the Spirit, before she was prophesying, before she was a part of the church on her own choice, I would have been unequally yoked. I would have been unequally yoked with a believer. You can be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You can be unequally yoked with a believer. And that can have sometimes as strong a consequences being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Again, the things that I'm saying here are not laws. They're not made to make things more miserable. I'm saying things because we want the absolute best for our young people. We want the absolute best for all of your life. We want you to be able to come to a camp meeting with your wife and your children, your five children, and rejoice and have fun and just enjoy life. And the only way it starts is by doing things right now, doing things correctly when you're young. There are different levels of maturity between couples. These are things that you have to watch. My wife mentioned this to me one time. She says, ladies, put a high price on yourself. If you don't put a high price on yourself, nobody else will. You know, set high standards for yourself. Set high standards in the way that you live and the things that you do and the things that you proclaim to others. Set boundaries for yourself and in your dating. Let me touch on single people first. God has called most people to be married, but he has not called all people to be married. If you're not married, you're not less than someone who's married. If you're married, you're not better than someone that's single. God has called us to walk different ways. Not all are called to be married. I need to say that. I want to pause and say that. The Bible talks about many examples of great men and women that God called and he used that were never married. Some of the single people that God used in a great way that are of note in the scriptures are Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Miriam, the sister of Moses, Mary Magdalene, Jeremiah, Elijah, Lydia, who inspired the church at Philippi, and many others. There are many others that God called to be single. There's a story about a young lady that was single. And someone asked her, "Do you think that God has called you to remain single?" She answered, "For now, He has." And she was happy to be in whatever station God had called her to be in. Morality. Well, let me back up first. The principle of divine activity. God will lead you in your dating. You got to do it. You got to ask people. You got to come to church camp. You got to ask people. Ask God, and you can do this, to direct you in your dating, to direct you in finding a spouse. And the story that we don't have time to read in Genesis, the 24th chapter, when the servant went out on behalf of Abraham to find a wife for Isaac, he went out and he prayed before he found it. And this is Genesis 24, verse 12 to 14. I won't read it, but for the record, he prayed before he met Rebecca. They asked God to reveal who she was. He even put a fleece before the Lord. He says, "You know, Lord, I'm praying that on behalf of Abraham, that when I find the right woman for Isaac, that I'm going to go over here where they bring their, where they come to water their camels, and whoever I ask to give me a drink of water, if she gives me a drink of water, and then she actually says, 'Can I water your camels too?' then that's going to be the one." He actually put a sign before the Lord. Camels drink a lot of water. And up comes, along comes Rebecca, and she says, "Sir, can I give you something to drink?" "Yes." "And while I'm here, can I go ahead and water your camels?" "Yes." It was a sign. He prayed before he met this lady. And then in verse 26 to 27, you'll find that he prayed when there was progress that this was the one God had chosen. And he worshiped God and he gave thanks when her parents said yes. Back to myself, forgive me for relating to personal stories, but when I was dating, I had a list of things that my wife had to meet. And as I began to date Debbie, it was like a checklist. Like, one by one, I was able to check them off. Knew the Lord? Yes. It was later. Came to church? Yes. Yes. A little later, filled with the Spirit? Checked it off? Yes. A little later, did she actually prophesy? Yes. Does she want to come to church with me? Yes. Does she think I'm handsome? Yes. They were all there. They were all there. Love my family. But I did an awful lot of praying. You can pray and ask God to direct you. You can pray and ask God to direct you. I was going to say, talking about parents, I'm jumping around a little bit. I saw Brother Matthew, made me think. In India, and I'm not saying we should adopt the India model. America, in the Christian community and the non-Christian community, America, United States and Canada, the divorce rate's about 50%. In India, it's under about 5%, somewhere like that. About 5%. In India, they don't necessarily arrange the wedding and say, "You got to marry this person." In India, they rely upon family and the members, respective members of the community. And what happens, they get together, a couple of moms and dads or aunts and uncles, and they got a young person. They say, "You know, I know this person. I know their temperament. I know what they're like. And we've got another Christian man over here, and we know him, and we know his family and his upbringing and what he's like. And I think those two would make a good couple." And they don't make them. No one's arm is twisted, but they talk to the kids. "We would, with your permission, we would like you to meet so-and-so with the idea of most likely getting married." They don't have to. But there's a strong influence and arranging behind the scenes by people that used to be young, that grew up and have a little wisdom. And we can make fun of that and say, "Oh no, we ought to be dating people." And the divorce rate's like 5%, relying upon the parents. I'm not saying that we do that. We got every chance in the world to date whoever we want, and the divorce rate's 50%. That's pretty bad. So anyway, it's important to rely upon them. But back to asking God to lead you and guide you and direct you in the things that He wants, to direct you in your dating and in your courting and finding someone else. Morality. Morality. God has created us to want to be intimate as we grow older, in our young years, with someone. that comes from God as part of marriage. God created intimacy in and for marriage and nowhere else. And nowhere else. I don't care what Hollywood says. It doesn't matter what MTV says. It doesn't matter what they say on the radio. It doesn't matter what your sports stars do. God has created intimacy for marriage only. It's so interesting, and it's so interesting that when the servant who represents the Holy Spirit finds this lady, Rebecca, and I'm going to read it to you. Sometimes I'm embarrassed to read things out of the Bible, but I'm going to read it to you. When he found her, when it describes her, this is how it describes her. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin, and no one had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring and filled a jar and came back up again. It actually describes her morality, the fiber of her morality. If you've got someone that's pushing you into things that they shouldn't, it's wrong. That's a red flag. That's a red flag. If someone is saying, move in with me, that's not the same thing as saying, I love you. It's totally different. Those things are wrong. The scripture says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God. You set yourself standards before you go into a marriage. Before you date, you set standards for yourself physically before you date. The Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept impure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The Bible speaks from Genesis to the book of Revelation. It speaks against fornication, sex between people that aren't married, and against adultery, those that are married having sex outside of, out of marriage. The Bible is very clear about that. It speaks against it. It says this, it says, the scripture says, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Set standards for yourself. Set standards. And you know, as I read this, I need to remind myself that there are people, many good people, many Christians, that have crossed the line. Many good young people have crossed the line, done things that they shouldn't have. And I want to say this. The failures of our past is never an excuse to continue in them. If you made a mistake, you made a mistake, and you move forward. And there's a wonderful thing about the Lord. If you confess sins, if you repent and confess, that's forgiveness. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. If you made a mistake physically in a dating relationship, you can put the brakes on, start over, and ask God for forgiveness and start setting up some boundaries. Everybody, when they're dating, should have some boundaries. Don't allow yourself to get into a position that you can get in trouble. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, the scripture says in 1 John 1, verse 9. I love that scripture. Throughout my life, you and I, you're going to do a lot of confessing to the Lord. Little things and big things. But I appreciate the fact that we have an advocate from the Father. We've got the best lawyer that money can't buy, standing on the right hand of the Father, petitioning on our behalf. If you confess, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, as long as we bring those things to the Lord. But it's never an excuse to continue in those things. After you get married, you look to the Lord for the right person to date. You look to the Lord about marrying the right person. You look to the Lord about setting boundaries when you date, physical boundaries. Don't allow yourself to get into compromising situations. I want to read you just some lyrics from a song by Steve Green, just a few of them here, called Guard Your Hearts. What appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that should have never been awakened within, tearing the heart in two. Listen, I beg of you, and this is the part I like, all of it. He says, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay for a soul that remains sincere with a conscience clear. Guard your heart. And I like this verse here. The human heart is easily swayed, and it is. As young people, you are swayed so easily. Advertisers know that. You can be swayed so easily. It's incredible. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hands of emotion. We dare not leave the outcome to chance. I like that. We must choose in advance or live with the agony of such needless tragedy. Choose in advance how you're going to react, what you're going to do. The red flag of morality. The red flag of doing things right. The red flag of walking with the Lord. After you get married, you still got work to do. There's work to do in your home to make it work. You know, husbands and wives, this isn't America. Husbands and wives, once you get married, there is no happily ever after. You got to work for it. Am I right, anybody that's married? Does anybody's marriage, and there might be a few, does it just work on autopilot? You know those pilots that get up in the air and you sit in the back there and you think you're really working hard up in the cockpit, but if you go up there, you find that they're sitting there watching their instruments and they click a little button and that plane is flying itself. It's flying itself and they're monitoring the equipment. That's autopilot. They don't have to do anything to it. You and I, when you get married, you got to do a lot of work. You have to invest into your marriage. You start as young people, you set boundaries. You set boundaries and a list of things and lines you will not cross. Certain things you will never, ever, ever, ever do. You draw a line of boundaries, and then what do? You take them right into your marriage. And you spend the rest of your life building a marriage together, not crossing those boundaries, not falling in love with someone else. One of the things that you do when you get married is you make a commitment and you usually give each other a ring. You usually give each other a ring. There was a man one time that his wife asked him, he says, you know, honey, why aren't you wearing your wedding ring? He said, well, it cuts off my circulation. And she said, well, that's what it's supposed to do. And that's exactly true. It cuts off your circulation. You've made a commitment to one wife. We live in Colorado. They have a lot of Mormons. I'm not picking on Mormons. A lot of them have plural marriages. Some of them have three wives. And they have a penalty now for Mormons that have three wives in Colorado. It's three mother-in-laws. Take a while for you to get that. But nevertheless, you make a commitment to one person, and you take it into your marriage. And by the way, folks, when you're married, you can... At any point, your marriage can fail unless you work at it. Work at it. It's absolutely worth it. It's worth it for you. It's worth it for your children. It's worth it for your grandchildren. Children learn and model what they learn at home. You have a broken home where you're yelling and screaming at each other and don't trust each other and accusing each other and mad at each other and sleeping in the opposite bedrooms because you're angry all the time. You know what your kids are going to grow up and do? It's crazy. They will find someone like that, and they'll gravitate towards that. I don't know why this is. If you are an alcoholic, it's proven statistically. If you're a man that's an alcoholic and you beat your wife and you have children, those kids will grow up. And you know what the girls look for? A man that will beat her. Why? You would think it'd be just the opposite. They grow up and they model what they see at home. You build a home where you love your wife. You start off in the dating relationship where you love and you respect that other person. You brought her to church and you build a relationship and you're dating on the foundation of Jesus Christ and you brought her to church. You take that right into your marriage and you build that home constantly, build that home and repair the breaks in the wall. Your kids will grow up and they'll do the same thing. Most likely, they will model their lives after your life. And the beautiful thing is their children grow up and they will model what they see. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. My little boys, I used to read them bedtime stories. I read them the Easter story like all of you do. And when they're little, told them the Easter story. And then one day my son taught his son the Easter story. And one day his son, my grandson, he heard that little baby monitor was in the bedroom. His little brother was, I don't know how old he was. He was old enough to be in a little bitty bed with a baby monitor. And they heard some noise in there, and they overheard the oldest grandson climbed into the crib and was reading on Sunday morning or Easter morning the Easter story to his little brother. Why? Because his daddy taught him. Why? Because his daddy taught him. Kids model what they see. So tonight, I'm speaking to a handful of people here, but in reality, I'm speaking hopefully to generations to come. That if someone puts these things into place and you make right choices, you'll carry them right into your marriage. But I want to give you a warning. When you're married, you can still fail. You can fail. The rest of your life, you still have to have borders. You have to have borders. You have to love your wife as Christ loved the church. The wife's the mistress, her husband is unto the Lord. You learn to love one another. You learn to work things out. You put up borders and lines that you don't cross. Swindoll told a story about a man. He had a happy marriage, got close to retirement, had quite a bit of money, had a beach house in California out on the beach somewhere, and he met a younger woman at work, and he began to cross the line. He didn't have the borders firmly in place. They blurred, and he began to cross the line. And he got involved. He got involved with this other woman. His wife begged him of many, many years, some 40 years, begged him to stop this thing and to work things out. His grown children begged their dad, "Dad, don't do that. Don't do that. You belong with Mom, Dad. What's wrong with you?" He ignored his wife. He ignored his children. He crossed the lines. He quit building his marriage. He began to become deaf, dumb, and blind. He no longer looked at the red flags going up. Whether you're young or old, you still got to watch for these red flags. He decided to divorce his wife, to move into the beach house, to retire with this younger woman. The last day in his home, he stood there, his wife stood there, his grown children were there as he packed his things into his car, the U-Haul, and he left. And there was his wife standing there in the kitchen with tears in her eyes, and he turned his back on them. Crossed the line, crossed the boundary line, quit building his home, thinking, had the blinders on, and he was deaf and dumb, ignored the red flags. He went to his beach house with his new girlfriend, his retirement money. It wasn't six weeks. And he had a major heart attack. He didn't die from it, but it was enough of a heart attack that he was basically an invalid. He laid there in the hospital, and he thought about what he gave up. He was about to go back to a beach house with a young woman, not the wife that raised his kids, that made a vow, that was always there to take care of him, not the children that he loved, that he raised, that said, "Dad, if you walk out of here, I'm sorry, we don't have a relationship with you." He threw it all away. And that's where the story ends. I don't know what happened after that. But there was no good ending. All of that could have stopped if, as a married man, he would have looked at the red flags. If he would have realized that I'm making some mistakes. If he would have realized that I'm crossing the line. I want to read you one more thing real quickly, and then I'm going to be closing here in just a minute. This is from an author, Joel Beam. He was talking about principalities and powers and evil spirits, how an evil spirit can influence you. And I can't explain it, but I think even our young people, I think evil spirits can influence. I think Satan wants to influence you as young people to make bad decisions. I believe the enemy would like to make you, help you, encourage you to make a bad decision to trip you up. There's another story here about Joel Beam was talking to a woman. I'll say this real quickly. I'll read it real quickly. He was counseling this woman. He says, "I just sat there, drenched in frustration. No matter how hard I tried to help her see it, she couldn't believe she was sinning. How can I say I shouldn't see him again?" she said incredulously. "God sent him to me. He was married, an alcoholic, and habitually unemployed. She was lonely and longing. Those filters distorted her clear sightness, and all she could see was his handsomeness, his charm, and that he wanted her more than anything or anyone. He appeared at just the right time, saying just the right words and filling just the right needs. Since she had been praying for precisely those things, she was convinced without doubt that God had sent him. When he divorced his wife, he would live happily ever after, praising God for the introduction." I won't go on anymore. Another story that has a sad ending. Another story of a family that didn't have boundaries. Another story of people that didn't work at making their marriage work. I know I've read a couple severe stories here of marriages that collapse. But where does all that start? What does a story about a man that moved to a beach house after 40 years of marriage have to do with you? It starts right here. It starts as young people. Brother Marcus, would you come up? It starts as young people. It starts at just making a commitment to walk with God and do things right. And as I said a couple times, it's important to know that God wants you to have a happy marriage and have happy kids and live forever after, happily ever after, working at it. God wants good things for you. If you got a bad relationship, if you're in a relationship that's not taking you the direction that you need to go, it's a whole lot easier to stop it now than later, if that's you. If you don't have a relationship, most of you don't, it's not too early to ask God to help you, to guide you, to direct you in what you should do. God can whisper to you and tell you where to look, who to ask out, what to do. And tonight, I'd like us all to sing a song or two here in just a minute. And I'd like to take just a couple minutes to allow young people, if you just want to come up and simply dedicate your dating life to the Lord and your life to the Lord and ask the Lord to help you with your priorities, God will honor that. Now, we're not going to come and lay hands and say, "Tell me what you want us to pray for." And you don't have to say, "It's this girl or that girl, guy or whatever." It's not that. But if you just want to make a dedication, "Lord, help me out. Help me out of my youth. Help me to make right decisions. Just help me right from the very beginning. Help me write the story of my life right in the beginning, to do things right to start with." We'd like to just give an opportunity to pray with you so that you can have a successful life. Not a life of heartache, but a successful life tonight. So as we sing, if you want to have prayer, if you want to dedicate your life, as young people particularly, I'm going to just invite you to come up and just stand here for a moment or two, and we're just going to say a prayer for all of you.